We have a special Palm Sunday message. We're going to go into the Gospel of John, chapter 12. The title today is The Prophecy, the Palm, and the Prince. You'll notice one thing as well. When you look at the four Gospels, you notice this story, the triumphal entry in all four. That's instructive, saying something to us. Starting in verse 12. The next day, the great crowd that had come for the feast heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. They took palm branches and went out to meet him, shouting, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel. Jesus found a young donkey and sat upon it, as it is written. Do not be afraid, O daughter of Zion. See, your king is coming seated on a donkey's colt. And may God add his rich blessing to his inspired word. Let's pray. Father, we ask now that you would meet us in the middle of your word this morning, that only your word would go forth. And because it is your word, for each person here, you have something to say to each heart that you have drawn to this place by divine appointment. No one is here this morning by accident. No one just stopped in. So speak now through this weak and broken vessel. And speak your word clearly. And renew every mind that hears it, and enlarge each heart. And then drive it through our hands and feet to bend our will. We ask that you now unclutter our minds and unburden our hearts, that we might see Jesus and him only. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. And all God's people said, amen. Thank you, Malcolm. Thank you. Today we're going to take a look at three things. The prophecy, the palm, and the prince. Let's dive right in. When we talk about prophecy, take a look at the screen. When we talk about prophecy, you often see those words in the New Testament pointing us back to the old. We preached a message just on those three words. It is written. You remember the title of the message? Out of the book of Romans, which we've taken a break from for 2 weeks. We'll be back when Easter's over. It is written. We use the title, Three Words to Live By. And what did we say? Often it's the last place we go for the only answer that we can get for the challenges that we're faced with. And yet continually in Scripture we read, it is written. So here, as it is written, it's pointing back to the Old Testament. Do not be afraid, O daughter of Zion. See, your king is coming seated on a donkey's colt. Let's take a look at the prophecy. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. These are what we call not only comforts for your faith, but strengtheners for your faith. Here's a prophecy 500 years before it happened. And we're seeing it now in this triumphal entry being lived out through the one who was prophesied about, the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what was predicted. These prophecies that we have witnessed as we have been working through the Scriptures, they strengthen your faith. You've heard of modern day prophets. Has anybody gotten anything right? Maybe a few little things here and there. It's like taking a big bunch of mud and throwing it on the wall, and if you throw enough prophecies out, something might stick. I don't know. But you look back in the Old Testament, one after another, after another, after another. And here's what you need to remember. The Scriptures were written over 1,500 years with 40-plus writers. How would you possibly explain that all of it fits together like a glove? There can only be one explanation. It has to be supernatural. It has to have one author with one mind working through countless individuals. And what do we read in the Scriptures? All Scripture is God-breathed, 2 Timothy. These are the very words of the living God that are coming true before our eyes. Why is that another comfort and a strengthener? Look at the prophecies that have been made that have not yet been fulfilled. You have comfort there? You should. How about Philippians 1:6, where it says, he who began a good work will do what? Complete it. Isn't that good news for you? It gets even better when you know how bad you are. The more you identify how bad you are, the better that act, that verse gets. You realize that you won't be what you are today. God is at work changing you, growing you up into Christ, making you more like His beloved Son. 2 points in Zechariah, O daughter of Zion. It's a common title for God's holy city, for God's holy people. And your king, it's a royal descendant of David that was promised repeatedly in the Scriptures. Take a look. Psalm 132:11. The Lord swore an oath to David, a sure oath, that He would not revoke one of your own descendants I will place on your throne. And let's see another. Isaiah 9:7. Of the increase of His government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over His kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. 2 points in that passage. Take a look at that passage up there. Look at the word justice and righteousness. And in the context of that passage, justice means this. Right relationships between people. And righteousness means a right relationship with God. What is the very first fruit of your justification when God saves you? Most Christians have heard the term and understand what the fruit of the Spirit is. What is the fruit of your justification? The very first fruit is peace. Peace where? With God. You are being reconciled. So if you look at the cross, you look at the vertical beam, you are being reconciled by Christ to God Almighty, the Father. That's peace with God. When you have peace with God, you don't need anything else. That's the one thing everyone needs. And then the righteousness, having a right standing before God, right relationships with others. You have to see that God is at work at bringing people together through the work of His Son. So when we see that, we realize what God is up to. That God is making for Himself a people and bringing that people to Him. We see prophecy is a strengthener for our faith. It helps our young people as we send them off to college to be able to have comfort when their faith is attacked. And it's constantly under attack. You know the media, constantly under attack. Asking, do you really believe these things? You really think a guy was swallowed by a fish? You really believe these things? Well, we have reason to believe it. It's not a blind faith. It's an intellectual faith. Yes, there are some things we receive by faith. Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong to God. We receive it by faith. Mystery is received only by faith. But much of what we believe is clearly well documented. And now that leads us where? To point number two. So we have the prophecy. This is how we build our faith and understanding what has been prophesied and what has already come to pass and what will come to pass. So now we go to the palm. Here it is. There's a few, if you'd like to pick them up on the way out. This is Palm Sunday. And I thought, well, let's bring one in and you can take them and let's talk about this for a moment. We're going to see what this actually means in the Scriptures. And we're going to go back 200 years. Take a look at the Maccabean Revolt. But I want to tell you about this palm. Many years ago, this family went to church. And their little Billy, 8 years old, was sick and he couldn't go. So they had Grandma stay at home with him. And they went to Palm Sunday and they came home. And all the children and Mom and Dad came in with the branches. Little Billy said, what is that? And they said, these are palm fronds. I said, well, what are they for? Well, they were to wave as Jesus went by. And Billy said, huh, wouldn't you know it? The one Sunday I don't go, Jesus shows up. John 12:13. They took palm branches and went out to meet him, shouting, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel. We have to pause for a moment and we have to ask two questions. Number one, why palm branches? Why couldn't I have come in with a branch from an olive tree or an orange tree? Well, palm branches are significant. It's teaching us something. We have to look back at the Old Testament. We have to go beyond the Old Testament. We're looking to see what this branch actually signifies. What is it there to teach us? And then we have to ask the next question. How do they possibly go from shouting Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, and 5 days later crucify him? How do we get to that place? Well, we're going to take a look at a story that will give you a deeper understanding of how they got there and why. And it will strengthen all of our faiths before we leave. It's a 200-year-old story of the Maccabean Revolt. That's what's in view here by these people who are lining the roads and waving the branches and shouting Hosanna. They are reminded of that revolt that has been recorded for us in the first and second book of the Maccabeans in the Old Testament, Apocrypha. And this allows us to get inside the minds of those who are standing there. So let's take a look at the word Apocrypha for a moment. In the Greek, the word is hidden. Both the Jewish people and the Protestant church do not receive the Apocrypha as being inspired. So when you see it up on the screen, it is not equal to sacred inspired scripture, but it's a historical account that is beneficial and edifying to us to understand what is happening in this triumphal entry. In 1546, though, the Roman Catholic Church officially declared some of the apocryphal books to belong to the canon. The Greek word canon simply means rule or measuring stick. And these are the books that we consider to be inspired, Holy Scripture inspired by God. All Scripture is God-breathed. Different religions have their own list of sacred books. But the Jewish faith and the Protestants agree on the same 39 books in the Old Testament with a little different order. All Christians agree on the canon of 27 books for the New Testament. Muslims have their own canon, the first 5 books of Moses, the Psalms, the 4 Gospels, and of course the Quran. Now here's the biblical support for the Apocrypha not being accepted as inspired word of God. Romans 3, 1 and 2, we preached on it just a few weeks ago. Here's what Paul said. Then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the benefit of circumcision? Great in every respect. First of all, that they were entrusted with the oracles of God. So Paul is saying that the Jewish people were entrusted with the oracles of God and they did not receive the Apocrypha themselves as the inspired word of the living God. I just wanted to make that clear as a background that when you see it on the screen, this will be instructive for us, but it is not put at the same level as the word of the living God. Here's a couple more reasons why. Over 260 quotations of Old Testament in the New Testament, and not one is from the Apocrypha. A few doctrinal issues. There's prayer for the dead, sacrificial offerings for the dead, both to free the dead from sin, you've heard of the term purgatory, merits of the martyrs, and intercession of the saints. But we can use these writings historically to ground and to build a stronger case for what we believe through the inspired word of God. Now let's take a look at this revolt. At the time, a little over 200 years before Jesus' triumphal entry, the Greco-Macedonian occupation of Israel had taken place. They were under the rule of the Greeks. They were under the personal rule in Palestine of Antiochus IV, whose goal was to impose Greek culture upon the Jewish people. What does that mean? He wants to turn the Jewish people into Greeks. So he wants to change everything that they believe and get them to believe what he believes. So they begin to gather consensus from some of the Jewish people that they could bribe and begin to Hellenize, turn into Greeks, and to co-labor with them to go after the rest of God's people. So here's some of the things that they were concerned with. They wanted to outlaw the Jewish religious rites and the traditions kept by the faithful, including the study of the Torah. There were orders for the worship of Zeus as the supreme god. They set up an altar to him and offered swine's flesh upon it. You'll remember in Daniel 9:27, the abomination of the desolation. This is what's happening now as this revolt is getting ready to manifest itself. The Jewish people are being hammered by the Greeks. The faithful Jews resisted, and Antiochus IV sent an army to enforce his decree. Take a look from the book of the Maccabees. Not long after this, the king sent an Athenian senator to force the Jews to abandon the customs of their ancestors and live no longer by the laws of God. Also to profane the temple in Jerusalem and dedicate it to Olympian Zeus, and that on Mount Gerizim to Zeus the hospitable, as the inhabitants of the place requested. They also brought into the temple things that were forbidden, so that the altar was covered with abominable offerings prohibited by the laws. A man could not keep the Sabbath or celebrate the traditional feasts, nor even admit that he was a Jew. At the suggestion of the citizens, a decree was issued ordering the neighboring Greek cities to act in the same way against the Jews, oblige them to partake of the sacrifices, and put to death those who would not consent to adopt the customs of the Greeks. It was obvious, therefore, that disaster impended. Thus, two women who were arrested for having circumcised their children were publicly paraded around the city with their babies hanging at their breasts and then thrown down from the top of the city wall. Others who had assembled in nearby caves to observe the Sabbath in secret were all burned to death. So, get a picture of what's happening. Now, a revolt begins. The priest, Mattathias Maccabees, and his five sons decide to do something about it and begin to gather other Jewish people who were ready to rise up with them and to fight against this Greek rule. Within 3 years, they had cleansed and rededicated the temple. They had reclaimed the temple after 3 years. What we would call guerrilla warfare. They were conducting raids and going in, and there was slaughter everywhere. 1,000 of the Maccabeans were slaughtered at one time by the Greeks. So this battle is raging, and 3 years later, the temple is reclaimed. Which leads us to, take a look, Hanukkah, the Hebrew word for dedication. This is the festival of lights. When they reclaimed the temple, there was only oil in there enough for what looked like one day, for the light to burn for one day as they searched for more oil, and miraculously, 8 days. 8 days, the oil burns. You know the menorah and the 8 candles that they light, one for each day, still celebrated today, reminding them of the freedom that was won through the Maccabean revolt. Lighting is the most important Hanukkah tradition when they light that menorah. A few years later, another brother, Simon Maccabeus, entered Jerusalem and liberated the Jewish people from Greek rule. Now take a look one more time. On the 23rd day of the second month, in the 171st year, the yoke of the Gentiles was removed, and the Jews entered Jerusalem with praise and palm branches, with harps and cymbals and stringed instruments, and with hymns and songs, because a great enemy had been crushed and removed from Israel. Okay. The palm branches are symbolic. These branches are teaching us something. They come in rededicating the entire place. Now the Greeks are gone. They have now regained their sovereignty, and they're waving. The branches are symbolic of victory. When the victor would come into town, they would wave the branches. So now Jesus is coming in to Jerusalem. His face had been set towards Jerusalem from the moment he arrived. And they're waving these branches. Why? In memory of this story 200 years before, expecting Jesus to ride in and drive out Rome. That's why they're waving these branches. And within 5 days, before the branch has time to wither and turn brown, they holler, "Crucify him." Now, they got a little more excited when he enters into town. You'll remember he cleansed the temple. So imagine now, they're in the position, they are ready to be called into action. He goes into the temple, he cleans it out, but does he do it like the Maccabeans? The Maccabeans slayed everybody in their way. Jesus used the whip in the temple to drive out the cattle. But no blood was shed. You see, this is a different kind of king. This is a different kind of ruler who had been promised in the scriptures from long ago. They're waving the branches and shouting Hosanna, which means save now. They're expecting to be delivered from the boot of Rome. And there's nothing wrong with that. It's a good expectation. Who wants to live in oppression? But they didn't understand the king that was coming and how he would free them. And that's why they so quickly turned on him. From Hosanna to crucified. And who do they ask for? They ask for the criminal Barabbas. Why? He had been killing Roman soldiers. He was there to be put to death. And as was the custom, one was to be released. And they said, crucify Jesus and release to us Barabbas. You need to get the picture to understand what's happening so that the gospel gets firmly rooted in our hearts as Jesus is coming into Jerusalem, knowing what is about to take place. Palm Sunday crowd is reminiscent of another crowd that was miraculously fed by Jesus with the same intention. Take a look. John 6:15. Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again to a mountain by himself. Jesus knew what they wanted and didn't give it to them. More on that later. So the palm branches are symbolic. They're teaching us something. These people were waving them because of what they had expected. A new David, a new Maccabean, a new king who would drive Rome out of our city. Let me make one point on that when we talk about our human desire to do the things we want to do them the way that we want to do them. 200 years earlier, the Maccabeans drove the Greeks out and they reclaimed their land. Well, it wasn't long after that that Rome came in. It didn't last long. It never lasts long when we do it our way. There's only one way that it lasts forever, His way. But sometimes it's hard to receive things His way. Things sometimes don't make sense to us. It's been once said by a wise prophet, life needs to be lived backwards to really begin to understand what God is up to. It's important that we see God's hand in everything that's happening, but often what we're looking for, it doesn't happen our way. You pray and you pray and you pray and you're looking for the results, and yet it doesn't happen the way that you were hoping. But can't you think back in your own life right now and look at things that you were praying fervently for and you thank your God right now today that He never gave it to you? I know I'm not alone in that. I thank God some of the stuff I asked for I didn't get. Why? God's plan is better. Who's writing your story? Well, at times I know you do, and at times I do. I take the pen. But who is supposed to be writing the story? God. Why? It's His story. It's His story in your life lived out in this world. That's what God is up to. You're part of a bigger story. That's what we call transcendence. You're part of something bigger than you. But when we, here's some of the things we do. When we shrink our goals and our dreams and desires down to advance the cause of our own kingdom, then we shrink the size of our lives down to the size of our lives. We've lost transcendence. We have been made by God for God for one reason, to put God on display. And that's the goal. And that leads us now to point number three, the prince. Who is the prince? Who is the king that came into this town? Take a look. See, your king is coming seated on a donkey's colt. We looked at the Palm Sunday prophecy, Zechariah 9:9. Take a look at this one in one verse later. I will take away the chariots from Ephraim and the war horses from Jerusalem, and the battle bow will be broken. He will proclaim peace to the nations. He will rule. His rule will extend from sea to sea and from the rivers to the ends of the earth. Jesus does not come into town in a chariot. He does not come riding on a war horse. He's not surrounded by legions of men. He's demanding no tribute. It's almost comical. Imagine the size of the little donkey. If you were to straddle it like a horse, your legs would drag on the ground. You'd have to keep your legs bent. Mine don't bend well. But you'd have to keep them bent in order to sit on this thing or sit side saddle. It's comical. And this is the king riding into town to reclaim the city and drive out Roman rule. He didn't come to drive out Roman rule. He came to drive out sin and death. And he was never going to do it the way that we wanted him to do it. Remember, Moses tried that many, many, many years ago. You remember Moses? Moses, in the court of Pharaoh, decided to free his own people his way. What did he do? He struck down an Egyptian. An Egyptian was beating a Hebrew slave. So he took it upon himself and in the might of his own hand struck him down. And God said, good going, Moses, let's now deliver our people. No, God didn't say that. God booted him on the backside of the desert for 40 years. Said, you're not ready. Took 40 years to get him ready. How long has it taken for God to get you ready? Taken me forever. I'm still not ready. But do you see? God said, no, Moses. No, I will defeat hate with love, war with peace. It won't be done your way. It'll be done my way, and it's the only way that it's going to work. Isaiah 9:6 calls him what? The Prince of Peace. Jesus rode in on a donkey he did not own, surrounded by peasants who did not understand, to be crucified by people who knew not what they were doing. It was Jesus who cried out on the cross, forgive them, Father. What kind of king does that? Forgive them, Father, for they know not what they do. Well, let's take a deeper look at this king. This is another prophecy. This is the Old Testament scriptures they knew. This is the king that had been promised to come. Remember, the conquering king is coming. He's coming back. The suffering servant came first. Sin had to be atoned for. So let's take a look. Isaiah 53, 4 through 7, 10 to 12. And we just took portions of them. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearers is silent. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, after the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors, for he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. This is the king that was promised. This was the king who would remain silent. You remember when he stood before Pilate and Pilate said, don't you realize? Pilate, he was the governor, he was in charge. Don't you realize that I have the authority to set you free? Your life is in my hand. And finally, Jesus spoke. And what did he say? The only authority that you have is the authority that has been given to you from on high. And that's the truth today. We shouldn't be tipped over by election results. We should not be tipped over by the economy. Yes, fight for righteousness. Yes, go and elect candidates who, as much as we can see, believe in the scriptures and follow the way of the Most High God. But don't be tipped over when your candidate doesn't arrive in the White House. God is on the throne, not the President of the United States, not some princely leader in some foreign country. These are pawns in the hands of the Almighty. God is overruling and superintending everything. That's the comfort that we have in the middle of mess. Because we know that God is in control. Nothing happens that doesn't first pass through his nail-scarred hands. And that includes the stuff that's going on in your life right now. God is in control of all things. It was R.C. Sproul who said this once in a class that I took, 1998, my first seminary year. He said this, if there is one maverick molecule in the universe, anywhere, and you can't trust God for a thing, because that means there is something outside of his control. We know there is nothing outside of the control of the Almighty. But sometimes we don't understand. what God is up to, because we don't know the beginning from the end. What's the practical application of this when we understand what God is doing? Jesus knew what the people wanted. As he was riding in, his heart was breaking. He knew where he was going. He knew what they wanted, but he didn't give it to them. Why? The same reason he doesn't give you some of the things that you ask for. He knows what is best. He knows what will put you in the center of God's will and what will drive you further away. I think about a number of different goals that we used to set back in the day, Kim and I, when we were coming, we were in the wellness center, and things that we just fervently desired. The church plant, we thought for sure, 2001 and 2, we were going to plant when the wellness center shut down. I was convinced that I was planting. It was time. Every time I came back into the house, thrilled and excited, my wife would say, no. No. It's all about you. I don't know if it was. I don't know, but it wasn't God's timing. 11 years later, she says, okay, I think this is the time. And confirmed by godly men and women. But if it was up to me, we'd have planted in 2001. I'd have destroyed everything. All by myself. God's plan is perfect. Who could imagine planting a church at my age? Give me a walker next year for Christmas. What do I know? God's plan is perfect, not mine. We're just supposed to follow his lead. That's what God calls us to, even when it doesn't make sense. We're just simply to follow. Here's how we put a bow on this. Take a look at the screen. Revelation 7, 9 to 10. These are the saints in heaven standing before the throne, the Lamb, the King. After this, I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, and people, and language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands. And they cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." We have what we call a juxtaposition here. Do you see the waving of the palm branches in the story of the Maccabean revolt, as they rejoiced in those who had victory in their battle and the slaughter of the Greek rule. But here you see the saints rejoicing with their palm branches too, celebrating the victory that they received. But there was no slaughter of people. There was only the death of one. The Lord Jesus Christ. You see, he's called the second Adam. The first Adam came, and the first Adam failed. And the second Adam was promised in Genesis 3:15. And let me put it all together for you very quickly, if I can, so that we can understand the kind of king that came. This is not a king that the world expected. And it's unlike any king that ever came and ever will come. Adam, you will remember, was promised life if he was obedient. Adam, do this and you shall live. And Adam failed. The second Adam was promised death if he was obedient. Do this and you will die. And he did. Do you see the difference? Do you see the king that came riding on the foal of a donkey? Do you see the humility? He doesn't rule with an iron fist. That's what ruled in my home. You should have seen me back then. You get a little knowledge of the scripture and you feel like you're God himself. And I'm ruling with an iron fist at home and driving my family away. Not until we understand the kind of king that has come can we begin to reflect him in our lives. That's the gospel. The humility of the king of the universe who was silent and took the nails and took the crown of thorns. And you know, when he was hanging there, he had you in mind. He had a picture of you in his mind. And your name was written in his book and on his heart. That's the king. That's the king that came and paid the price for our sins. And that's the king that we're to put on display. Not one with an iron fist, but one who loves unconditionally and forgives completely. Over and over and over. Do you know him? Is he yours? Have you surrendered control of your life to him? Have you ever cried out to Jesus to save you? Or are you still working on your self-salvation project? You can say to yourself, I know I'm not as bad as the next guy. You can always find somebody who's doing worse. And you can always think that when you get to the end of the day and you stand before God, you can pray that he grades on a curb. And you can hope that you had more good than you had bad. So you have two choices. You can stand there before the throne. And you can present everything that you have done. And you can offer it to God to enter into his throne room. Or you can stand there clothed in the righteousness of Christ. And when you get there, you can hear him say, this one's mine. And you get in on his coattails because he has done it all. There's nothing left to do for your salvation. Yes, now we're called by God. We have been set free and we have been liberated for what reason? We're freed from the dominion of sin, but to do what? To live a life that is pleasing to God. For the very first time after you've been saved, you can now do the things that God wants you to do in a way that's pleasing to him. You begin to put God on display. So there's much to do after salvation, but you can't add to it. You can't get yourself a better mansion in heaven because you're doing more work. You're in because of him. You need only confess. I'm a sinner. I can't save myself. And I know that there's something radically wrong with me. Cry out to Jesus. Confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. We're going to preach that next week. That's God's stamp of approval on the Lord Jesus Christ, the resurrection. The tomb was empty. It was empty. You know why the stone was rolled away? Not so he could get out, so that we could get in. So we could see it was empty. What was left there? Grave clothes. They said, you know what they said? Oh, I'll talk about it next week. I don't want to give it away. But they said, no, they said they took the body. What, they took the grave clothes off first? He just swooned and walked out after he undressed. More next week. Confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead and salvation comes to your home right now. It's as simple as that because Jesus has paid it all. Let's pray. Woo! Father, we always have to assume that there's somebody who walks into your house each week, whether Saturday or Sunday at the cross, who knows not the Christ and has never, never surrendered control of their lives and their trust to Jesus. So now, Lord, we pray that you would stir their hearts to zeal for the things of the Lord and that you would save them this morning and raise them from death to life. And that from this moment forward, they would have the assurance of their own salvation because of Christ. And that they will forever remember the truths of the gospel, that they stay in their saved state, not because of their faithfulness to you, but because of your faithfulness to them. So Lord, now, do your work. You are the only one who saves. And do it for the sake of the one who came riding into Jerusalem, humble, knowing that he was going to the cross for his people. And we ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.